Well, good morning. Thank you, John. Where's the lever to raise? Oh, there it is. All right. I always struggle with this. Well, I thought we'd play a word association game to get started. And you know how this works. I say a word, and then you respond with the very first thing that pops into your head. You don't get to think about it. You don't kind of think, what's the right answer? Just say what comes to mind. And remember, we're in church, so be careful. Maybe screening. I heard Jesus. That's always a good answer. You've already heard the message. So, but I'm going to say a word, and I just want you to say back what you think about. And that word is Thanksgiving. We have some honest people in the crowd who said turkey. I appreciate that. Football. So, what's that? Pumpkin pie. Jesus. Well, I think since we're 3 days away from the Thanksgiving holiday, certainly the probably natural and not too surprising answer for a lot of people is football, food, family, fun, and faith. We're hoping by what we've seen in our service today, we would think of Thanksgiving in spiritual terms and think about being thankful to God. And you've already heard our introduction with the responsive reading and the high priority that we place on the Word of God. But I also want you to think about an attitude of thanksgiving. Would you have these same thoughts 6 months from now, when we're months away from Thanksgiving? Do we have thoughts of Thanksgiving when things are going great in our life and are just progressing how we like them? Do we have thoughts of Thanksgiving when things aren't going so well and we really don't like what we see and what's happening? And so today we're taking a little bit of a departure from our study of Ephesians. For those of you that are visiting us, we've been studying the book of Ephesians for 10 Sundays now already and have had some incredible teaching, and we're taking a little departure. And I asked Nathaniel, I said, well, do you want me to continue to teach from Ephesians? He goes, no, don't mess up our schedule, because he and Randy and Dave have it all mapped out. So we're doing a little more of a topical discussion, but we so value the Word of God and teaching in a fashion where we study the full text and full counsel of God. So there's always some risk of doing a topical discussion, because we can have our own preconceived notions and ideas, go to Scripture to try to find what we want to say instead of looking at the whole counsel of God and understanding what He has to say and studying it and teaching that. We were hanging out the other evening at Randy's. It was the elders and our Dave and Randy, our other teaching pastors. And as I learned a new term this week, we were totally broing out, John. And outside on Randy's patio, enjoying the crisp fall air. And our discussion, of course, we started talking about politics and the disasters of healthcare that are going on and expensive healthcare. And then our talk just started talking about the Word of God and how much we just value that, enjoy that, and how in so much unity we have and share the value of the Word of God and what we have to learn about God and the value of that. And you've already seen that. All the responsive readings that we did today were from Scripture. We have our Christmas season about the Word is going to be a key theme for what we're talking about. And so we really relish and cherish that in this church and hold that as a high priority, teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. But it is also time to take pause to be thankful for what we have been learning in the book of Ephesians this morning, encapsulated. 3 weeks ago, Nathaniel preached about that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, for good works, and not by good works. 2 weeks ago, Randy encouraged us as believers to tear down the walls that separate believers from one another, reminding us of the unity we should have in Christ Jesus. And last week, Dave reminded us that as a church, we are citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's family, and His holy temple. It was a passionate exhortation of the importance of the body of believers of the church. So we can be thankful for that. The It's interesting, we're going to study an example that Paul has given us this morning and his idea and his exuding an attitude of thanksgiving. It's interesting, thanks or thanksgiving are the words that mention that are in the New Testament 70-some times, and the overwhelming majority of those come from Paul's writings. So he is somebody who understands and is acquainted with the idea of thankfulness and thanksgiving to God, and he teaches that. And it should all give us encouragement to be thankful in all circumstances, as we'll discuss more. Because really, at the end of the day, when everything fades away, when we really look at the root of things, we still have the most precious gift that should all make us thankful. We have so much to be thankful for, and we can be focused on the small things. We often forget to revel and relish in the greatest gift we have been given. And that's salvation through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, and our deliverance from all sin and iniquity, so that we can join him and enjoy him forever. Praise God. You know, it reminds me, I heard a story years ago, and it was told as a joke, but it has a poignant ending. It tells of a man who had a new outfit for his son. He had this beautiful, his little boy, new shoes and socks and these short pants and a matching jacket and a shirt and a hat. And he was so proud of him, he took him for a walk on the seashore at the beach. And he was so proud of him, he wanted to show him off. And as he's walking along, a big wave crashes up and takes his son and washes him out to sea. And he starts crying out to God. He goes, God, my only child, my son, please bring him back to me, pleading with God to save his son. And then the next wave comes in, and his little boy rolls back up onto the beach, all wet and sandy and sputtering and coughing, but very much alive and okay. And so the father looks at him and says, oh, I'm so thankful you're okay. And he's assessing him. He sees the shoes and socks and the pants, and he's all put together, although wet, and his matching jacket and shorts. And he looks up to the top of his head, and he goes, God, he had a hat. We laugh, but it's a painful laugh, because we so often do that. We so often recognize and know that God has provided life and salvation, and so often we can get caught up in the trivial and the little things and the things that don't matter, and that can sometimes be a distraction. And Paul helps give us perspective in that regard. So Paul's setting for writing the letter to the Philippians, we have to remember, is he was in prison and had probably been in prison for 2 years. Had been arrested because he was about to be beat to death for possibly falsely accused of defiling the temple. And he was in Caesarea, and then with a very harrowing journey made it to Rome so that it could appeal his case. And he's been in prison for 2 years. And you don't see in his writing this lament and this, oh, woe is me attitude. We see encouragement to churches and an attitude of thanksgiving and blessing. And we see that so pervasively in his writings. But I think sometimes when we're facing despair and difficult times, we don't often step back and see the big picture. And I don't think that Paul probably fully understood that his prison epistles, because not only Philippians, but Ephesians, as we're studying, and Colossians and Philemon, were written while he was in prison. And little did he know that that opportunity for him to send out these letters in prison would become incredibly deep and rich parts of God's word. I really doubt that he saw that big picture when this was all occurring. But he was constantly extolling God's grace and his mercy and giving thanks to him for what he was doing in his life. So Paul's imprisonment was meant to suppress him, but as a result, we have these four letters from this imprisonment that contain so much truth. And I'm reminded of the passage when Joseph was talking to his brothers. And he's reconciling with his brothers who'd repented of selling Joseph into slavery. And he said, you meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. Putting things in perspective of God's sovereign plan that we don't always understand. Well, part of my, when I was preparing for this message, I was geeking out a little bit on the etymology. For those of you that word etymology means the study of word roots and languages and where we get certain words. And I kind of geek out on that, but also part of my profession as a physician, I had to learn a lot of Latin and Greek root words to understand the meaning of medical terminology and things, and it helps understand that. I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, but it is certainly kind of an interest of mine in some regard. Don't confuse that with entomology. Sounds very similar. That's the study of insects. And don't let the difference of a couple letters bug you. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I stayed up all night working on that one. So we have a biblical translation of thanksgiving. The words in the Old Testament that translate into thanks or thanksgiving often have a praiseworthy aspect to them. They often have this extolling of God's goodness. In the New Testament, the compound word that is usually translated as thanksgiving is actually a compound word, eu, which means good, and can mean well, pleasant, or true. And EU, and we even see that in medicine. That's used as a prefix for some medical terminology. And then the second that part of that word is charis, or the English equivalent is charis, C-H-A-R-S, A-R-I-S, which means grace or kindness. So the word that Paul uses in the text we just read of thanksgiving is eucharistia. And that can sound like, that may sound familiar to a lot of you, because the Eucharist, which is used, the term used for the sacrament of communion in some Orthodox and other churches use that in their liturgy to recognize the goodness of God and His grace as part of communion. But I thought, man, what a beautiful word. And in a lot of authors in context, we have to look at the context of where this word fits into Scripture. And a lot of commentators use definitions for this Eucharistia as good grace. In some contexts, the giving of thanks for God's grace. Thanksgiving is grateful acknowledgement of past mercies, including the fact that He has heard and will answer our prayer. So thanksgiving means we are thankful to the gift giver, to the one who provides grace. So I thought, wow, this would be great, because I'm thinking, I wish we had a better word in the English language to really express this thanksgiving that the biblical scriptures talk about. And I have such high regard for our Bible translators, scholars in the original languages, and theologians that do such a faithful job at attempting and successfully translating our scriptures. So I said, well, maybe I should look at the origin of the English word thanksgiving to see what its original meanings were. And English word thanksgiving entered our language in the 1530s, and the definition, the original definition, was the public celebration acknowledging divine favors, recognizing God's grace and goodness. So we think, well, words change over time. That certainly can't be our current meaning, because I think when we say thanksgiving in our culture, we express sort of a generalized gratitude or thankfulness. It's just kind of a good thing to do, but we separate that from the gift given. We separate that from where we're receiving that thanksgiving. So, of course, Merriam-Webster, I looked up their definition, current definition of thanksgiving. 1A is Thanksgiving Day, the holiday, and 1B, a public acknowledgement or celebration of divine goodness. So guess what? We do have a great word in the English language that actually describes well what's in the original language of the Bible. It's just we've lost some of its understanding of what thanksgiving means. And thanksgiving is more than just the day we celebrate it. It's an attitude and a recognition of God's divine goodness in our lives. So as we read Scripture in the proper context, when we see the word thanksgiving, let's understand what that means. So I think sometimes we view thanksgiving more as a transactional process, kind of like, well, you've done your part, now I'll do my part, and we sort of both kind of meet in the middle. And that's really not the idea of thanksgiving with God's thanksgiving. No, it's more, in His case, God, you've done it all, and I can only recognize and acknowledge it. And that should be our proper attitude of thanksgiving. But in this context, it brings us to our first point. Genuine thanksgiving is a worshipful response to God's grace. First Chronicles, you can write that down. Genuine thanksgiving is a worshipful response to God's grace. First Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. As I mentioned earlier, most of the New Testament references to thanks came primarily from Paul. And here's many of his writings. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And 2 Corinthians 9:11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And another one that we might be familiar with a little bit more, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So thanksgiving is our worshipful, praiseworthy acknowledgement that God loves us and is kind to us and extends his mercy and grace to us. And he is worthy to be praised for this. Amen. In the first part of our passage in Philippians 4, Paul gives us perspective about how to understand the peace of God. And brings us to our second point. Genuine thanksgiving produces godly joy and peace. Produces godly joy and peace. So let's look at Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul emphasizes by saying, again, I will say, rejoice. We are to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of circumstances or where we're at. That's the admonition from Paul. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone. So when we don't feel like rejoicing, we should exhibit reasonableness, gentleness. People are watching, and so therefore that should be exhibited. The Lord is at hand. He is referring to the imminent coming of Christ, and that because of that, because we are looking forward to our hope, we're looking forward to the future that we have in the kingdom, the Lord is at hand. And then Paul says, do not be anxious about anything unless it's worthy of being anxious for. Oh, no, wait a minute. He doesn't say that either, does he? He says, do not be anxious about anything. You know, I was laughing at myself. For Thursday morning, I woke up early, kind of in an anxious mood. I got all this stuff to do. I had a busy schedule that day. We're having our Friendsgiving and the things needed to do, prepare for that. And I'm thinking about preparing for this morning. And I'm like, pretty anxious, frankly. And I had to laugh at myself. Oh, yeah, what am I teaching on Sunday? Oh, yeah. My wife has reminded me over the past few days, do not be anxious about anything. And this is a reflection or an echo of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And later on, he says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? We should rejoice. We should be and not be anxious. So, reading on in verse six, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer and supplication. We're to pray. We know part of how we were modeled to pray by Jesus is to honor God by adoration, by worship Him, to confess, to be thankful. And then supplication. Then we ask for the stuff we want. But the peace that comes from God from this passage, if you read on, and the peace of God in verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace that comes from God. The phrase, the peace of God, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. That is the peace that comes from God rather than peace with God. So how? How do we do this? Prayer needs to replace worry and anxiety in our Christian life. Anxiety brings not peace, but prayer does. Not a promise that if we pray, we will have peace about what we're praying about. That's not what Paul talks about, and that's how sometimes this passage is misused. But we will have peace that God has heard us, and we know He will give us what we need. So Paul calls the Philippians to attitudes of joy and peace and reason so that they replace anxiety with expectant, grateful prayer. Because anxiety can rob us of peace, and anxiety is not from the Holy Spirit. John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We are to take heart and rest in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. We are to remind ourselves of this to keep things in proper perspective. 7b, this latter part of verse 7, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Hearts and minds. So how do I do that? Well, the next point, point 3, genuine thanksgiving is strengthened by being mindful of your thoughts. Okay, Captain Obvious, that kind of sounds obvious, being mindful of your thoughts. But we must be intentional. We must actually be aware of what we're thinking and think about the right things. So in Philippians 4, 8 through 9, Paul starts talking about these things we are to think on and do it intentionally. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So in verse 8, this is kind of a list of virtues of great things. So I'm going to give you a thesaurus of some of these virtues. So finally, brothers, whatever is true, his word, his eternal unchanging nature, the actual whatever is true in this context means true in both word and deed. Whatever is honorable, honest, it implies self-respect. Whatever is just, solemn duty, obligation, knowing right and wrong. Whatever is pure, holy, undefiled, blameless. Whatever is lovely, pleasing, amiable, gracious. Whatever is commendable, attractive, auspicious, of good report. And if there is any excellence, and that's a virtue that summarizes all these preceding virtues, encapsulate all the good virtues and excellent virtues that are based on truth, we are to think on these things. And if there is anything worthy of praise, we're to think about and think on these things. So we're to be intentional about our thinking. If we are mindful of our thought life, then this will be reflected in our outer selves and in our walk. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're commanded to renew our minds, to think carefully and be careful of what we think about. Matthew 22, 37, and Jesus said, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You know, I think sometimes in Christian circles and in the church and the Christian walk, we kind of identify as either somebody that's really spiritual, very emotive, thinks about things in those realms, passionate, and we think you're that kind of person, or you think you're kind of the intellectual person, the person that likes apologetics and philosophy and theology, and we identify kind of in that realm. We identify that that's who we are, or we pigeonhole people and say, well, they're really kind of on this side, or they're really kind of on this side. In reality, we're all created to have both. We're all created to have this incredible heart, this passion, and a mind, an intellect that engages God and it understands God at a much deeper level. That is part of who we are. That's part of who we're created in the image of God. One of the things, and the way these interplay, I kind of think of like, it's almost reminiscent of a left brain, right brain discussion, if you've ever heard of that. We have analytical and we have the creative side, et cetera, et cetera. And I think of us being fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and I think about that imagery. But this is the way we all are. Some of us maybe kind of relate to one side, if you will, more than the other, but in reality, it's who we are complexly made in the image of God. Somebody said, the way we feel affects the way we think, and the way we think affects the way we feel. So there's a beauty in this. There's a great passage in Psalm 119, 169 through 176. And the psalmist has this kind of striking tension going back between this sort of passionate, emotive, spiritual aspect of the heart and balancing that with statements that we might consider more intellectual or more thoughtful. So let's read this. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me with your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I've chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. A beautiful poetic description of our heart and our mind and how we are to worship God. And it's interesting if you look at these passages from in Philippians 4, from verses 4 through 7, we hear the spiritual, emotive, passionate side that Paul is talking about. And then verse 8, there's the intellectual, the thoughtful approach to our faith and how we're to approach God. And Paul integrates these two in this passage. And then Paul in verse 9 goes on to say, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, not only in this but in others, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's talking about every, not only this particular passage and how we're to view things, but certainly much of his other teaching as well. Well, you know, this sounds like a lot of work to me. You know, we're told we're saved by grace. Boy, this sure sounds like a lot of work if we have to be so thoughtful about this. You've even heard some of us say we're not only saved by grace, we're also in the process of sanctification by grace. And we're not saying these are products of work. We must work for pleasing God. But we have to understand that we're sanctified by grace. And while we're being sanctified, the Holy Spirit gives us the desire to practice these things, to understand God, to worship Him, so that we may enjoy Him more and more and enjoy Him forever. And we will be rewarded with joy and peace. So why are we practicing these things that Paul's talking about? Why is it important? How does it affect things? Well, will it come in handy someday? Well, maybe. Let's go on to point 4. Genuine thanksgiving produces contentment regardless of circumstances. Contentment regardless of circumstances. So in verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. Abundance and need are both liabilities. I like how Paul said he's faced plenty. Interesting. I think sometimes us having abundance and health and wealth and all the good things in life, we think everything's great, can be a liability as well. Because where do we tend to put our focus and our dependency in those situations? On ourselves. We can perhaps give lip service to the idea that God has blessed me with this and I'm to be a good steward. But I think we sometimes think, yeah, but, you know, I worked really hard and earned this. And I'm really smart, or I did this, or I did this, and because of this. And we oftentimes don't really fully look at who the giver of all those gifts are. And there's a liability sometimes when we have plenty, when we're facing plenty. Oftentimes we're closer to God when there's want, when there's despair, when we're distraught. We actually feel closer to God, and perhaps we're leaning more on Him. And you know, the final, in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, follows what Paul was talking about here. I really don't think that was put in there to help us win football games. And so often that passage, that text gets pulled out and used for our own purpose and not understanding that in all circumstances, we are to be content because of Christ. You know, there's a lot of false teaching that talks about that if you're healthy and wealthy and all those things are going on great in your life, that God's pouring out His favor on you because you have enough faith and you're doing the right things. But how do we understand that? And then that false teaching also will teach us that if things aren't going so well, then God's withdrawing his favor and you've done something wrong and you're being punished. Now, I do believe sometimes God does provide discipline for us, but we can't look at our circumstances and based on our definition of what is good and bad, decide what God is doing in our lives. We have to look back at things and we have to understand what God is doing and look in his sovereignty and look at what he is doing and understand that in the bigger picture. So the one thing that I think about is the Israelites who were constantly being delivered and God was providing, and yet there was a huge amount of grumbling and complaining at times, making of golden calves, things like that, worshiping false idols at different times after they had seen God's goodness. And we have to be steadfast in our understanding of God's goodness. So why do we go through difficult times? Why does that happen? And we don't fully understand it. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I think sometimes when there's difficulty, when there's adversity, that we sometimes want to blame God and we don't look at the big picture to understand maybe in some ways he's refining us and he's helping us to become closer to him and to be more holy and to be sanctified. I think of Job. He's often mentioned as a person who went through adversity because God allowed Satan to tempt and test Job. And Job 2:9, as Job is still praising God, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil," which means calamity or disaster? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He was still acknowledging God. But then later, when Job is questioning what God was doing, in Job 38, God not so gently, reminds Job who's in charge. 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And there's a whole, he goes on in that chapter to so much talk to Job about, who are you to understand what my plans are for your life? Who are you to understand how this fits into the big picture? And so as we approach Thanksgiving, we should be thankful to everything that we have in life. I'm reminded of the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, and perhaps some of you are familiar with her. She's actually in her 70s now, but she was injured as a teenager and became a quadriplegic. She then went on to be a speaker, to write songs and music, and actually an artist. She would paint with just a paintbrush in her mouth. And you read her story and her faith walk, and where for her first few years after being injured, she so passionately poured out pleading to God, "Please heal me. Why aren't you healing me?" And God didn't choose to heal her, and she didn't. And she describes her walk with the Lord over the years, and she has been an incredible instrument to express his love and his grace during her life because of her injury. And I heard her interviewed a few years ago, and she said, "I am now thankful for God allowing this to happen in my life." She praised him and was thankful for her injury because she said, "I would not be as close to God or understand his love and his sovereignty and his peace if I did not have this." And that's difficult for us to understand, but that's the reality. And we have to use that as well as Paul's situation to understand how we are to properly view Thanksgiving and how we, in every aspect of our life, give praise to God. 1 Corinthians 15:57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the greatest expression of God's grace that we can be thankful for is sending his Son to redeem creation. So, I think it's kind of fitting that our Thanksgiving holiday comes just before the Christmas season. Because as we look towards the Christmas season, we can be thankful. We can give thanksgiving to God for his grace as we get to celebrate and embrace the coming of Jesus. And so that should help us prepare our hearts during this season. So if anybody here doesn't understand that idea, understand salvation, doesn't understand what we're talking about when we talk about God's grace, we'd love to be able to talk to you about that. And part of what we do here at church is we also have been encouraging people to meet in our home groups, to share with one another, to pray, to study the Word of God. And we would love, if you're not participating in that, for you to join that. So join us in that. So whatever you're going through, whether you're in good times or bad, rest assured that you can be thankful to God and rest in a spirit of true and genuine thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, giver of all goodness, you are so merciful and gracious, Lord, and we are so thankful for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for this church. Thank you for your written word and how you revealed yourself to us, Lord. And we just give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.